Our Father and God, we do thank you for the tremendous privilege we have tonight to come together as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, to study your word. We thank you that you have given us your word and this church and the ministries of the Holy Spirit by which we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we do commit this time to your care, and we commit this time to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and ask him to teach us, enlighten our minds, interpret the message for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 5, resuming our study at verse 18. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. There was a man living in Scotland centuries ago by the name of James Lurie, and he was a Jesuit priest. What was interesting is he had a good friendship with John Knox, who, of course, was the great Scottish reformer. And Knox was being persecuted for his faith and being persecuted for the reforms that he was trying to bring into the church. And here we have somebody quite on the other side of the theological aisle from him. And yet he wrote him a letter of encouragement that very well describes the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Brother James wrote, "I know how hard the battle is between the flesh and the spirit under the heavy cross of affliction, when no worldly defense but present death doth appear. I know the grudging and murmuring complaints of the flesh. I know the anger, the wrath, the indignation it conceives against God, calling all of his promises into doubt, and being ready every hour utterly to fall from God, against which rest only faith, provoking us to call earnestly and pray for assistance of God the Holy Spirit, wherein, if we continue, our most desperate calamities shall he turn to gladness and a prosperous end." James Lurie well described that this conflict that we find between the flesh and the spirit. And this is a conflict that the Apostle Paul is now going to deal with here in Galatians chapter 5. At verse 18, he brings the argument back to the legalist. For the past few verses, he's really dealt more with the other side of the sin nature, those involved in lawlessness or lasciviousness, those who are using their freedom, as he said in verse 13, as an excuse, as an opportunity for the flesh. But now he brings the whole issue back to legalism and how legalism eliminates the filling and the control of the Holy Spirit. So at verse 18, he says, "But I say," and that's a very strong, that's a declaration. He says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." On Sunday morning, we observed how the Apostle John, in his epistles, when he talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit, did so in absolute terms. He talked about being filled with the Spirit. He talked about being in the light, being in the Spirit. And so for him, his way of looking at it was in terms of the absoluteness of being out of fellowship or in carnality, being in fellowship or being spiritual. Paul, on the other hand, when he addresses the filling of the Holy Spirit, looks at it more practically. He looks at it more as an experience, that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, now what? Now you need to be walking in Christ, as we noted. Now, the principle that Paul gives us in this verse is that you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and be a legalist. A legalist is just as carnal as is any believer who is involved in sin. He just looks better. That's the only difference. He looks better, and he probably thinks himself to be better, but as a legalist, he is out of fellowship. He's just as carnal. He's just as much in the flesh, albeit the other side of the sin nature, rather than the area of weaknesses, the area of human good, and the area of trend. Now, the very good question for us to ask at this particular point, after we recognize this principle, is, first of all, how do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? How do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? A lot of young believers ask me that question after they first learn about the filling of the Holy Spirit. They will ask me, "Well, how do I know?" And I'll ask them, "Well, didn't you get your badge that changes colors? You know, didn't you get the little badge you look at? And if you're carnal, it's this color. If you're spiritual, it's that color." We don't have any badges. Oh, no, I'm not going to use that line. Badges. We don't need no sneaky badges. But we might ask, how do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? Secondly, how do I know if I am controlled by the Holy Spirit? In other words, when it comes to operation, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is the one who is really influencing and controlling my life? And then number three, the third question is, how does a spiritual believer act? So Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so I think that the obvious question to ask at this point, if you were reading this for the first time or hearing it for the first time, you're in a church in Galatia 2,000 years ago, you would probably put up your hand and you would say, well, how do I know when I'm filled with the Spirit? How do I know when I'm spiritual? How do I know? How is a spiritual believer supposed to act? And that is really what Paul deals with for the remainder of this chapter. He gives us two lists. One list examines the work of the flesh. The other list examines the fruit of the Spirit. And looking at the work of the flesh, he says, is this the description of your life? Or in looking at the fruit of the Spirit, is this the description of your life? Where are you in relationship to these two lists, both examining or answering the question, how do I know if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? And that is really why we have this list. This list is not given to us as a standard by which we look at and we say, oh, I'm not to do these things. I have to avoid doing the works of the flesh. I have to bring my body into submission so I don't do these things. And I have to work real hard at doing these fruits of the Spirit. That's not why they're given to us. They're given to us that we can make an evaluation of self. So at verse number 19, he begins talking about the works or the deeds of the flesh. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Isn't that interesting? He says, you can see them. They aren't something that's done to where you don't even know they're going on. The answer to the question is evident. He says, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. In verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and in case I missed anything, and things like these, Now what he does is he lists 16 works of the flesh. And what is interesting, and I have found this to be more or less the model of almost every list of sins, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, and that is they always begin with things that are what we might call the heavy hitters. Those things which are obviously, which we would all agree with are sin, and yet we might be able to say, well, I've never done that. You know, we look at immorality. Somebody might say, well, I've never done that. We might look at idolatry, and a person might say, I've never done that. And so it might be very easy in any of these lists, whether they be the one here, the one in Romans 2, the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, other lists we have, to be able to say as the list begins, well, I don't do those things. But then as the list goes on, it gets into some things that we would consider to be very commonplace, like, an outburst of anger, perhaps a little strife, or how about a little envy? You know, those things that others do not see, that covetousness, that jealousy, that envy, but still, these are things that are fairly common to men and women. And so it's pretty hard for anyone to read this list and say, well, boy, that doesn't apply to me. No, these things do. Now, let's look at each and every one of them individually. First of all, in the 16 works of the flesh, the first one we have is immorality. This is the Greek word porneia. Porneia. It actually is a prefix of a English word that we have, pornography, pornography, same root. It refers to harlotry or prostitution, sexual activity that's related to prostitution. In ancient Greece, there was two types of prostitution. There was one that was acceptable, and that was that which went on at the pagan temples. And then there was also what we would call just the secular or the streetwalker type of immorality, and that was not acceptable, but that was also very prevalent. It would include adultery, fornication. This word, porneia, has also been used to refer to homosexuality. So it's talking about sexual sins. Sexual sins that were we might look in our society and say, boy, we're living in a society and an age in which sexual sins are rampant, and they are. But they were also rampant back in the ancient Greek culture. And there are a lot of sexual sins went under the guise of worship at the temple, at the pagan temples. People would go there, they would get drunk, they would involve themselves in all types of sexual acts, and they would call that worship. And so it was a problem then, it's a problem now. So immorality. And so we look, we say, okay, is this a problem? This is a problem. If this is prevalent in your life, you're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we go on, secondly, number two, to impurity. And this basically means to be unclean. And for the believer, our uncleanliness comes when we associate with idols, which, of course, are taken up under another point. But this is with pagan gods or with other gods. We become impure when we have association with pagan gods. And, of course, so the believer in ancient Greece, stay away from those. Stay away from any of the pagan gods. Then we have number three, sensuality. And this is licentiousness. Wantonness would be another word for it. Unbridled lust. It is excessive and uncontrolled lust. The interesting thing is it's a feminine noun, although many of these are. It's a feminine noun, but this was a word that was most often associated with women. And so it was a wantonness and excessive or uncontrollable lust. And so sensuality, is this something that is indicative of your life? As you look at your life, as you look at the deeds of the flesh, is this something that you see? Point number four, idolatry. We know, of course, in many cultures, this would actually be worshiping idols. And Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1, taking something which you've made, carved out of wood or stone, putting it before you, then bowing down before it. That's idolatry. The absurdity of that, of making things that are made God. And yet, we do that today. There's, of course, primitive cultures that make things God, and you wouldn't believe some of the things they make gods. I have not really seen any of the villages. Well, yeah, I have seen a couple of them, but Pat was telling me one time she walked into a village and they had a tire rim with a dead animal hanging from it, and then there were some leaves on it, and then it was all wrapped together with wire, and that was their idol. They worshiped that. It's like, that's pretty odd. You know, I'm not sure what it was the god of Mack trucks or something. I'm not sure, but very strange. But, of course, you do go to other cultures. Sometimes if you've traveled, you've seen idols that at one time people did worship. So it is literally the worship of idols, but also it can be extended out to really include the worship of anything other than God, other than the one true God. And so it could be worship of a system. It could be worship of a person. It could be worship of a philosophy. The fifth one is rather interesting. Excuse me, that get idolatry up there. Number five, sorcery. When we use that word, immediately you're probably thinking of Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Apprentice and things such as that, and somebody in a pointed hat with a wand. The word is a word that all of you will be familiar with. It is the Greek word pharmakia, which is where we get our English word pharmacy. In the ancient world, sorcery always had a relationship to drug use. And this looks at drug use as was associated with the pagan sorcerers. Now, if you wanted an answer to your financial portfolio to see how the Athenian stock market is going to do next year, you might travel up to Delphi. And when you were at Delphi, you would talk to the oracle and ask her a question. And she would go back into the temple and she would get drugged out. And in her drug-induced state, she would give you an answer. And so that was how the sorcerers worked. So it was always a relationship to drugs. So it is pharmakia. So we could say today, if we want to really apply this to us today, we could say drug use. This is using drugs. And so that is, again, something else that that believer can't do and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, if you're on a prescription medication, your doctor's giving you something to take, you know, that's different. You do go to the pharmacy to get that. But so we're not talking about that, but we're talking about illicit drug activity, illegal drug activity. The sixth item is enmities, and this is hostility. It is from a root meaning hostile, hate, and opposing others. So this is a person who is hostile towards others. who is opposing others, a person whose natural bent is just a bent of opposition to other people. Then number seven, there is strife. Strife. And this is verbal arguments and quarrels. This is the person that is just always wanting to pick a fight. You know, hi, how are you? It's a nice day, isn't it? Well, you say it is. I don't say it is. What makes you think it is? On and on. The type of person that you have to be very guarded around. Have you ever known a person that you almost just know that anything you say to them, they're going to turn it into some type of argument or conflict? That's this person right here. This is a person that's involved in strife, verbal arguments or quarrels. And then number eight, jealousy. We, of course, understand that, jealousy of others. This is perhaps a little bit more than just a mild jealousy. This could be a fierceness of indignation, a punitive zeal, an envious and contentious rivalry. This is the type of jealousy that says, well, not only do I want what you have or who you have, but I don't want you to have it. I want to deprive you of it. So this is that type of jealousy. Number nine, the ninth, is outburst of anger. Outburst of anger that comes from boiling agitation. It's very interesting. The root of this word means to sacrifice an animal and a pagan sacrifice. And so this is an anger that wants to sacrifice or destroy the object of its rage. And so this is an anger that is very destructive. Number 10, the 10th work of the flesh is disputes. This is selfish ambition. And it's very interesting. This is a word that was used in the Greek culture for electioneering, which we, of course, are seeing a lot of right now. And we will see more of it over the next, 10 months. Oh, my, can we last? But this was a word used for electioneering, but in a negative manner. And this was to be ambitious, to want to win an election for the politician in ancient Greece through intrigue, through creating factions, through partisanship, through evil means. And so disputes. This was a selfish ambition that is going to use any means possible to get ahead. Then number 11, dissensions. This is a standing apart, being different, to be different, to cause dissension as a result. A lot of people who cannot really make themselves be noticed because of their achievements, because of what they do and how well they do it, will revert to this type of activity. They will want to be noticed because they're different. Now, children who do not get enough attention, they'll do this. They'll cause problems. They'll be troublemakers. They'll want to do something, even if it is unacceptable, to be noticed. I'll tell you something else. Usually dogs do this, too. So dogs and kids have a lot in common. You say, I already knew that. Yeah, I know you probably did. But if you don't give an animal, if you don't give a pet enough attention, then they're going to go tear up your couch or your house or what have you because they want attention. Well, people can be the same way. They can't get noticed, and so they have to come up with something different, even if it is completely contrary to what everybody else is thinking, what everybody else has said, but they're different. I tell you who does this a lot today, and you can see it just by walking into Christian bookstores, and that's Christian authors. I bet if Linda was here, she'd be nodding her head right now and say, oh, yeah. All you have to do is walk into most Christian bookstores, and you look at the people who are well-known. I just finished reading a book that is basically opposing dispensationalism. And the guy is a replacement theologian. No, I won't call him a theologian because he's not. He doesn't have any training. Has never been to Bible college. Has never been to seminary. And he writes this book, which is just contrary. He says Revelation has all passed and completely occurred in 70 A.D. It's kind of like, wow, yeah, that was a heck of a year, you know. But I look at him and I think, why did he write this? To be different. He wanted to be noticed. And so he takes something and deals with something that is just completely contrary to a few hundred years of acceptable theological thought, at least within conservative evangelical thinking, and he just goes contrary to it. And in doing so, it's kind of funny because when you look at the bibliology, the two biggest names in dispensationalism living today, two biggest names, Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie. Those are the guys that have written the definitive works on dispensationalism. Things to Come by Pentecost, Dispensationalism Today by Ryrie. Guess what? Two books he never mentions, never quotes, never touches in the whole book. Doesn't do it. You know, I'm thinking, boy, I tell you, this ever slanted. You know, it's the old straw man argument, if you're familiar with that method of logic. You erect your own straw man, and then you attack it. And, you know, straw men are really easy to attack. So we see this today. A number of years ago, a man I went to seminary with wrote a book on the, it was the title of it was The Pre-Wrath Rapture. And it was, oh, the rapture doesn't occur at the beginning of tribulation. It occurs three quarters of the way into the tribulation. Now, there had been people before that said it happened at the beginning and it happened at the end. The church had to go through the tribulation. But, you see, he had to come up with something different to stand apart. And to this day, he's the only person I know of any credibility that embraces this theory. But he sold a lot of books. He sold a lot of books because people wanted to find out, what type of harebrained idea is this? Hey, I bought one. So, or did I just, I think I just borrowed it from somebody. But that type of dissension, and oh, you see a lot of that in the church today. A lot of it. Maybe not just with people that are writing books, but even people within local assemblies who just all of a sudden, they're not getting noticed, so they're going to cause a problem. And there are some people that just want to stir up problems all the time. And a lot of it's because they want to get noticed. Then you have factions, and this is the Greek word opisis, and this is the word heresy. Heresy. It is causing division through dissension, arising from a diversity of opinions and aims. This is causing problems through false doctrine. This would not be adhering to sound doctrine and causing problems as a result of it. Number 13, we have envying. This is a jealousy, but here that is a jealousy of things. This is a jealousy of things. Where before, jealousy was a jealousy of others. To envy is to be jealous of things, to want what others have and scheme to get it. Scheme to get it regardless of what God has for you. To not be satisfied with what God has put on your plate, but to say, I want what's on the other guy's plate. I want that, and I'm going to scheme to get it. That's envying. The 14th one is probably the easiest to define: drunkenness. This is too much booze. We all understand that one. And then the 15th is carousing, and that's interesting because this has a reference to pagan festivals. I'd just like to read you what Thayer says of this. He says, this is the nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches in music in honor of Bacchus or some other pagan deity. And they sing and they play before the house of male and female friends, hence used generally of festive drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulging in reveille. So basically, we would say this is what happens at the bar on Saturday night. It's very, very similar, this type of carousing. You know, as it gets later and people get drunker and it gets a little bit more wild and a little bit, the music gets a little bit louder. You know, I've never been in one of the places that have the wire mesh between the dance floor and the band, but I've seen it on a few, especially movies featuring country western singers. And, you know, people throwing beer bottles at the band, you see why they have that chain link fence up there. But as that goes on and on, that's carousing. That's carousing. And then, just in case Paul missed anything, I mean, he's got a pretty long list here, but just in case he missed anything, he says, and things like these, in other words, any combination, variation thereof, things like these. Now, these are the works of the flesh. We have to look at this. We have to look at our life, look at this list, look at this list, look at our life and say, okay, is this my life? Is this me? Are these things descriptive of my life? Now, yeah, sometimes we might get in some type of dispute. Sometimes you might have an outburst of anger. Sometimes you might be envious of somebody's new car. We might even think, well, why do they get that? Why don't I get that? You know, what have you. I mean, we have these thoughts. But I'm talking about when we look at these things and we say these things, either one or two or three or any combination thereof, these are the dominant things in my life. And yet we're a Christian. And yet we're a Christian. And there are Christians that could look at this, and I know Christians that they're angry people. They're angry people. And it doesn't take much to set them off. And I've seen some believers just live out a lifestyle of an outburst of anger. I've seen believers who are involved in dissension, who are always thinking of something to make themselves different and therefore noticed. I've known believers that in sin they've been involved in drugs and drunkenness. Jealous of other believers, of other people. Sometimes in insecurity, a person will be jealous. I've seen other pastors who are jealous and they just kind of pull themselves in. They become isolationists because they're jealous of others in their own inadequacy. That's their life. That's their life. And so if a person looks at these, they have to conclude they're not in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Their life is not being influenced or controlled by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, they are under the control of the flesh. And no matter how they try to make it look good, no matter how they try to make it look nice or acceptable, it's still, in the end, it's the work of the flesh. And that's not the way God would have us to live. Now, verse 21, it says, of which things I tell you before. In other words, this is a repeat of what he had told them when he was there. And he says, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do such things is a present active participle. And as we have seen before, a participle is a word that accompanies other verbs. And here the doing of such things accompanies or results from the believer being in the flesh, controlled by the old sin nature. So we look at these things and we say, these things are the symptoms. These things are the evidence. These things are the results of a person who is in the flesh. If a person is, let's take it to an extreme. Let's say a person is involved in heavy illegal drug use. We're talking, you know, cocaine and heroin and all that. And they say, oh, I'm a believer and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Sorry. You would look at that and say, no way. I'm not going to buy that. If a person is a drunk, and I mean they're a drunk from the morning time they get up in the morning, you know, they're having their orange juice, only it's 50-50 with vodka. And they just continue to drink all through the day. And you almost don't know them sober. And they're a drunk. And they say, oh, but I'm a believer and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. You would say, oh, no, I don't buy that. How about a person that's involved in fornication or adultery? You'd say no. You'd say no to those things. Well, how about a person that's just involved in disputes? Or a person that's envious? Or a person who causes strife or jealousy? These things. Just as much as those other, what we would call more major evidences of the flesh, these, what we might say, which are more minor evidence of this, of being in the flesh, still evidence a person as being in the flesh. They are a person that's in the flesh. So they say, do such things. Now, in the Greek text, the last phrase should read, the kingdom of God. And then we have the little Greek word, ou, O-U, will not inherit. Now, in the English text, it's turned around to make it a little bit easier reading. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the Greek text is the kingdom of God, will not inherit. Now, the verb will not inherit is a future active indicative. And that is very important to understanding this phrase. Because a simple future tense in the Greek text is not the future tense. If I wanted to say something just as a simple time future, tomorrow at 10 o'clock we will have ladies' class. That's just a simple time future. That's just stating something that's going to happen sometime in the future. I would not use a future tense verb. I would use an aorist subjunctive. And that would be just a simple time future. The future tense in the Greek language is much stronger. It doesn't deal so much with time as it deals with the results of what's going on right now. Now, if this afternoon when I was in my office and I was studying 2 Samuel chapter 15 and studying about the ark and the high priest and all that and David fleeing the city during the Absalom rebellion and all that good intrigue and everything else, if I said then perhaps tomorrow I'm going to teach this at 10 o'clock, I might use a future tense because, you see, I'm studying, preparing at that time. In other words, what I am doing then is going to result in what's going to happen tomorrow at 10 o'clock. So chances are I'd use a future tense. So what I'm saying is that the future tense always looks at what's happening right now and then what will come of that in the future. And I think that's a very appropriate tense to use for this because what it's saying is that, look, if this is your life, if this is what you're involved in right now, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. If this is the way you live your whole life, yeah, you're going to go to heaven, but what about your inheritance? What about your rewards? So the present activity is doing the works of the flesh, whereas the present activity should be manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The little particle, OU, which is not really even translated, is used in questions asked that when an affirmative or positive answer is expected. Herman called me this evening, and he was doing some work which links together Job, Isaiah, and Romans. And he and I have talked about this, and he was in a particular passage, and he said, "Now, let me ask you a question first." And he started to say, If I could say this in the Hebrew, I could say it better because it would indicate that you're going to give me a positive answer. So I just said, okay, let's begin by me saying yes. Now you ask me the question. So we got around it that way. And I did get pretty excited about what he was studying. And he says, listen, as soon as I get it done, I'll send it to you. I said, good, do it before Sunday. I need something to teach. He just howled. But we have so much fun with that. But you can ask, in many ancient languages, you can ask a question in such a way that an affirmative or positive answer is expected. And that's what you see with the ooh. And so this particle is slipped in to express Paul's attitude, which is saying, doesn't this make sense? Doesn't this make sense? And yes, it does. If your life is filled with the works of the flesh, doesn't it make sense that you are going to lose out on at least part, if not all, of your inheritance? The inheritance of the kingdom is reserved for believers who mature through faith and the resulting work of the Holy Spirit in our learning, thinking, and applying of the Word of God. The inheritance of the kingdom would be equal to rewards. The rewards and the crowns that Paul, for example, spoke of and speaks of at the Bema seat in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All believers enter the kingdom of God. And in the gospel, there are times when the Lord talked about entering the kingdom of God, or he was asked a question about what must I do to enter the kingdom of God. This is not talking about entering the kingdom of God. This is talking about getting your inheritance in the kingdom. Let me just give you three verses where this word is also used that I think will really make a lot of sense with this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Whatsoever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And so there we have the word reward and inheritance put together. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong. What's the wrong? Works of the flesh. He who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong that he has done, and that without partiality. And so there is a verse that looks at our production in time, our ministries in time, our life of grace and faith, and its results in time, and says, if you, as unto the Lord, if you do what you do, then you will receive the reward of your inheritance. Another verse, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, and notice now those who have been called, these are believers, he's talking about believers, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I would have no problem at all saying to a room full of believers such as you, my desire is that each one of you might receive your inheritance. Each one of you might receive your inheritance. And I would hope that all of you do. But I could say that to all believers. But you know, some believers will and some believers won't, because some believers will live their life out of the flesh. And you'll be able to, they'll know that. If they look at this passage, they'll be able to say, yeah, that's me. I'm living as a result of the flesh. And so chances are I'm not going to receive the rewards that God has reserved for me, my inheritance that has been reserved for me since eternity past. Ever since, in the foreknowledge of God, you came into the mind of God and God knew that you would believe in His Son, He has had an inheritance for you. And that inheritance is waiting and ready, and it's going to be there for you at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. One other passage, which is in the book of Acts, go back to it. In the book of Acts, we see Paul's statement to the elders at Ephesus. This is the last time he spoke to these believers. And he says, now I commend you to God into the word of His grace, which is able to do something, to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, all those who are sanctified, the word sanctified here looks at all those who are believers. And he says, I can say one thing, that if you stick with the Word of God is able to build you up now and also in the future. It will provide for you through the present activity at the present time. Your life of grace and faith, your learning, thinking, and applying of the Word. This is what the Word can do. Can give you an abundant life now and even a greater life in eternity, because you will have your inheritance, not given to all necessarily that are sanctified, but given to those who are sanctified. Now, in contrast to the works of the flesh, the Apostle Paul now gives a list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And so let's look at the fruit of the Spirit given to us in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. In that passage, Paul says, but, notice the contrast, and there is a point of contrast here. At verse 16, as verse 16 indicated, there is no need for a believer to display the works of the flesh. In other words, these things that he just listed, these do not have to be a part of your life. Rather, by the Spirit's power, you can manifest the fruit or the production of the Spirit. It is important to observe that the fruit here described is not produced by the believer, but is the Holy Spirit working through a Christian's life who is in union with Christ. And we'll see that in John chapter 15 when we look at the whole idea of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Also, the word fruit is singular. Notice it's not the fruits of the Spirit are, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And then he goes on to list nine things. Now, the singular use indicates that these qualities consist a unity, all of which should be found in the believer who lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. In an ultimate sense, the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ lived out in the life of a Christian. This is the character of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, we read about being conformed to the image of Christ. This is the image of Christ. What does Christ look like? This is what he looks like. Christ is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, on and on. And so this is the evidence of Christ being formed in the believer. Again, where there was the work or the production of the flesh, which is our work, our production in us, what we do, this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so, whereas the works of the flesh belong to the flesh, which is in us, the sin nature, these works, this fruit, doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Holy Spirit. And it is manifested through us, through the ministry, the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So as we read these, if we look at them and say, "Boy, I'm really a little bit low on that one," you know, I don't have a whole lot of peace in my life. I better go and see how I can crank that up or work on it. No, it's the Holy Spirit who is going to produce it in us. As people try to manifest these things in their own life and try to make these things come about in their own life, I envision the Holy Spirit looking at them and saying, "Hey, buddy, it's my fruit, not yours. You're stealing my fruit. If you want these things to be in your life, you put yourself under my control. You, as Paul says so well in Romans, you yield or present yourself to me." Well, now, there's nine of them, and they're really grouped into three different groups. And the first three, fruits of the Spirit, and I have to say plural because my mouth just won't go to singular all the time, are from God to the believer and establish God's grace within the soul. And the first one, as we might expect, is love. It is love. That, of course, fits with the new commandment that Jesus Christ gave to us, and also with what Paul said when he spoke in Romans chapter... Oh, my. Okay. This is interesting. I want to deal with that later. Close your eyes. I'm going to go ahead here real quickly. I think I have these up here. See, all that? All this is preview. Ah, I don't have it. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and look at these then. Okay. Let's see. Thinking of how I want to do this. Because I started to do it. I was going to do it one way, and I ended up doing it another way. Let's go back. You've gotten a good introduction to the nine fruits of the Spirit. Let's look at the concept of the fruit of the Spirit before we look at the individual nine points. And that way, now let's go back. Again, close your eyes. All right, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right, let's look at it as a concept. First of all, point number one, the fruit, the singular fruit of the Holy Spirit is the character of Christ that is formed in the life of the Christian. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, it tells us, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Doesn't that verse fit perfectly with what we're seeing in Galatians chapter 5? Don't give an opportunity for the flesh. Don't give it opportunity for the works of the flesh. And how are we going to do that? We're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the character of Christ, formed in us. Secondly, fruit looks at production. It looks at production. All nine of these work together in the balanced Christian life. They all work together. Now, as we look at them, we could recognize, well, my tank's a little bit more full on the love and a little bit less on the peace or the long-suffering. I will have variation in them. But all of them should be increasing in the believer's life as we grow. I would hope that once we get through looking at each one of the nine fruits of the Spirit, that you would be able to take an evaluation of your own life, look back a year, look back a couple years, and ask yourself, how am I doing in the area of love? How am I doing in the area of peace? How am I doing in the area of patience? How am I doing in the area of joy? You know, do I have more now than I had a couple years ago? And I would hope that your answer would be yes. I would hope you would be able to say yes. You know, I have more of God's joy in my life now than I had a couple years ago. And maybe you can even think of situations. I know occasionally I can think of circumstances and situations that are very similar to ones I might be facing now and say, you know, a few years ago I would be angry and I would be upset and I would be kicking things and I wouldn't be sleeping. And now, wow, I'm just at peace about it. Okay, Lord, you are indeed a great God. Holy Spirit, you're doing a good job, a job that I couldn't do. And so these are balanced and working together in the Christian life, and they are expressed towards self, towards others, and towards God. These are not merely hidden characteristics, but these are rather expressions in life. Production, fruit, is what is looked at and what is expressed. Now, number three, just like with real fruit, the growth of the vine, the bush, the tree, its strength and health comes from nourishment. And that determines the quality of the fruit. I read an interesting story this past week as I was examining this about a farmer who planted two fruit trees and at near his house at his farm. One he planted over on one side of his little yard area because he wanted something. He wanted a tree that would hide the dump that he used, where he just dumped everything and just everything just went in that dump. The other one he just planted because he wanted to kind of balance things out and it would just be a nice looking tree. So when they grew up, he went and he collected the fruit off of the one that was over by the dump site. And he said he was on his porch and he bit into the fruit and it was very bitter. He said, well, that's kind of odd. And he went over to the other one and he picked the fruit off it and it was very sweet. Well, why was the one bitter? He finally concluded it was because of all the stuff that had seeped into the ground from the dump and had gotten into the root and in the tree. That was the nourishment it was getting. And so as a result, it tainted the taste of the fruit. Now, you know that can happen. In Psalm 1, it talks about a tree that is firmly planted by running water and how it will grow and be so healthy. And so the strength of the fruit, the health of the fruit, is going to come from nourishment. That's what will determine the quality of the fruit. As a Christian, our strength and spiritual health, which comes from spiritual nourishment, determines the quality and the consistency of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so it is going to be fed, it's going to be healthy fruit if it's fed by that which is spiritually healthy, and that is the Word of God. Number four, the singular use of the word fruit looks at the fact that these are concurrently expressed in the life of the believer who is living a balanced, Christ-centered life. You may in the flesh have a great attitude towards self with no regard for God or others. You may pump up some real devotion to God in religion, but you have a lousy attitude towards other people. Or you can be in the flesh and be very gentle towards others and devoid of any spiritual understanding. Whereas with the fruit of the Spirit being concurrently produced in the believer, there is going to be an increasing, involving, changing, improving attitude towards God, towards self, and towards others. Point number four. Let's get to it. Point number five, the Spirit produces a fruit that encompasses attitude and actions then towards self, towards others, and towards God. Now, how does the Spirit produce this fruit? Turn, if you will, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's look at a few verses there. John chapter 13 through 17 is called the Farewell Discourse. It is that discourse of Jesus Christ, that message of Christ given to his disciples the night in which he was betrayed. This is the discourse of the Last Supper. And this is where, in these chapters, he is really laying the groundwork doctrinally for the church age. So it is understandable that he would talk a great deal about the Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 14, verse 12, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And, notice this, greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, the whole idea of greater works looks at the believer who is empowered by God the Holy Spirit, who is doing what they do, as the other passage we saw in Colossians, as unto the Lord, and doing greater works. You know, if you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was very local. He never really traveled more than 100 miles away from where he was born. It was dealing only with a small group of people. It was for a very brief duration, 3.5 years. And so whether it deals with time or with numbers or with geography and even influence, immediate, of course, not historic, but you would say that every believer today, every one of you, you can do greater works. You have the Holy Spirit, just as the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity had the Holy Spirit. So he challenges his disciples and he challenges us and he says, you'll do greater works. And the question would be, how? And of course, the answer is, well, because of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we recognize that the commandments of God, love God and love others. That which he gave us a new commandment in the previous chapter, which really redefines the second part of that. To love others just as I have loved you. He says, if you keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And he is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he doesn't behold him or know him. In other words, the unbelieving world doesn't have a clue when it comes to the Holy Spirit. The unbelieving world looks at you, and if they see any change in your life at all, they're going to credit you with improving your behavior, with self-improvement, with what you're doing a great job. You know, we're proud of you. It's amazing how you turned your life around or what have you. If they see you in a difficult situation and you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, peace, they're going to say, boy, you are really something else to be faced with all these problems and have so much peace. You see, the world does not understand the Holy Spirit working in you, and they never will. You can use it as a point of testimony. You can say, well, it's not me. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ in me. You can use it to witness to them. But believe me, the world does not understand how the Holy Spirit works. Sad thing is, most believers don't understand how the Holy Spirit works. So he says, the world does not know him. He says in verse number, in going on in verse number 16, he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him. And notice the contrast in the last part, because he abides with you and will be in you. He abides with you and he will be in you. And so the Holy Spirit, who was known throughout the whole Old Testament period as the Spirit of God, who abided with believers to empower believers, to influence believers, to lead believers, to direct believers, to prompt believers. Now that one who has been with believers is now going to be where? He's going to be in you. And it was not until the church age believer that the Holy Spirit was indwelling inside the believer. The Holy Spirit had a very active ministry in the Old Testament, but it was a ministry of abiding with. Now it is a ministry of dwelling within. And then if we look at verse 26, going down to that, we can see he also says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So here we see the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to teach. Before the production of the Holy Spirit, before the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we have the ministry of the Spirit in teaching us the Word of Truth. That is why at the beginning of every Bible class, I give you opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, because He is our teacher. Let's look over at John chapter 15. Look at verse number 20. Jesus is warning them that they will be persecuted as believers, just as He was persecuted. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, they will use words against them. And then verse 26, but when the Comforter, the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. The solution to persecution is being taught by the Holy Spirit regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now let's just drop down to chapter 16. In John 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. The Greek word for stumbling is the word scandalizo, and it is where we get our word scandalized, to be scandalized, which means to be caught in a trap like an animal. In other words, don't get caught in a trap like an animal. And then, verse number 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. It's a pretty good description of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Isn't it? They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to Allah. To God. A little slip of the tongue there. Sorry about that. Verse number 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. I think that's an amazing statement because they were all very upset that he told them he was going to leave. He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go away, I will send him to you. Every now and then you might be thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great to be a disciple? Wouldn't it be great to be there in Jerusalem and in Judea and Galilee and to be able to walk with the Lord? Well, the Lord here in that verse is saying, no, it's better that he goes to be with the Father and that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And then verse number 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Verse 14, and he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. So what we see here is when we ask, how is this going to be done? How is this fruit going to come about in us? It is because of the Holy Spirit's work in us through the Word of God. It is not our efforts. It's not our work. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And so the issue is, are we going to receive the Holy Spirit? Are we going to trust the Holy Spirit? Are we going to put our faith in the Holy Spirit? Are we going to be in the Spirit? And so point number 7, it's the Holy Spirit then who produces the fruit, which is the character of Christ in us. And this is accomplished through the Spirit's ministry and teaching us using God's truth in our souls and in our lives. Even under persecution, facing the most difficult of times, we can express the character of Christ. And our last point, point number 8, God the Holy Spirit then is the power in the Christ-centered life. He is the fuel. He is the one who ignites the fuel of the Word of God. Every principle, promise, precept, mandate that the Holy Spirit teaches us, he then uses in our life to produce in us the character of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter 22, Peter wrote, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. What is love? It is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. How is that going to come about? By obeying. How do you spell obey? Faith. Believing the truth. Trusting the truth. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit. Which leads to spiritual love of the brethren. That you love one another from a pure heart in fellowship. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, when we come back together on Sunday morning, then we'll go back to our list of the fruit of the Spirit. I have a lot of verses, other verses I wanted to share with you that I did not get on the projector, and we'll have them on the projector at that time. And then after that, I think we're going to send our projector off to get off to the projector hospital. So get it fixed. Get it healed. Let's pray we can be dismissed. And again, let me just see the board members. And that doesn't mean you members that are bored. That means the board of deacons right after Bible class just for a moment. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we fellowshiped in your word. And Father, I thank you that The life that you have called every one of us to live is not a life that comes out of the flesh, out of our own effort, out of our own ability, but rather is a life in which we can see the fruit of the Holy Spirit grown and produced in us by His power and by Your Word. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.